Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Tuesday, which means open forum and a little special twist today. Jimmy's here. Tim's on vacation, so Jimmy's here. First hour, second hour, we have Father Paul Jerome Keller from Cincinnati will join us. And your questions are welcome on any aspect of the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, and of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
How's it going, Cy Kellett?
It is going very well. I learned a lesson this afternoon. Do not ask Father Hugh Barber to bless your new rosary 5 minutes before the show, because he gets out the holy water and he douses mm-hmm. you and the rosary in it. And I feel like I just took a shower before I got in here, but I think I'm drying up.
Uh-huh.
Do I look dry?
Okay. Oh, sure. Everyone looks dry on radio.
Okay. You sound dry, though. You sound like you have a dry sense of humor. Jimmy Akin, a senior apologist, ready to take your questions. Already the lines are filling up, so you better dial 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy, we talk about every now and then about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and I'll ask you about it. But it was interesting to me today, a guy in a note said he discovered Catholic Answers live because he enjoyed you so much on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. That's kind of a nice thing.
Yeah, that's it. It's really great. And obviously the reverse happens. You're kind enough to mention the show here on Catholic Answers Live, but we also have the reverse happening. We have people who discover Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World because they're interested in mysteries and they like the faith and reason perspective we use on that program. And then that leads them to discover Catholic Answers too.
So what's going to be on Friday this week?
This Friday is, so we just did Ruby Ridge,
that's
the most recent episode that's out now. This Friday is going to be the story of the Wizard Clip.
And I forgot that.
So this is an early American ghost story. There was a family named the Livingstons in what was then called Middletown, Virginia. Today it is called... sometimes called that, but it's also called Wizard Clip, West Virginia, or Clip Town, or just Clip. And the natives are known as Clippers because after an Irish traveler visited this family, the Livingstons, and got sick and died, and they didn't call a priest for him, a whole series of really mysterious phenomena began to occur in and around their household. And the phenomena have Skinwalker Ranch level weirdness, and it was a very interesting set of events.
Perfect story for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is there ever going to be like a Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World book? Have you ever thought about doing that?
Sure. Yeah? Oh, of course. That was the original idea, in fact, before I had the idea of doing it as a podcast.
Yeah.
I was thinking about calling it Jimmy Akin's Book of the Weird.
Nice. You could use some of the weird questions we do here when we do weird questions with Jimmy Akin.
Well, although it was going to be more focused on mysteries like the ones I cover on the podcast.
I got you. Well, as I said, Jimmy, lines are filling up. So shall we go straight to the phones?
Sure.
All right. Let's go to Alex in Virginia. Alex, thanks for starting us off. You got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Hey there. So I have a question regarding the teaching of salvation outside the church with regard mm-hmm. to how it was promulgated within the papal encyclicals Unum Sanctum and Cantate Domino, and what is being taught now. So Unum Sanctum clearly says that we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. And Cantate Domino very clearly states that the Most Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and teaches that none of those existing outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, which is Orthodox, you know, all Protestants, etc., can have a share
Cantate Domino wouldn't have been referring to Protestants because Protestantism hadn't started yet, but go ahead.
But they would fall under, of course, I mean, this is 14...
In principle, but go ahead.
Anyway, so I mean, I'm just quoting the document. I'm sure you can,
right.
you know, pull
What's
up
your
the
question?
Rest in your mind. Mm-hmm. The question is, how is this reconcilable with what is being taught today?
Okay. So there are a few things to be aware of. Now, the first one, you will hear these passages quoted from these documents. And one of the first questions you have to ask whenever you're looking at a document is, what level of authority does it have? And that's something that was determined at the time that it was released. Now, Cantate Domino does not use the language needed to create an infallible definition. It may contain an infallible teaching, but it does not itself contain a new definition. In terms of unum sanctum, it does use a key verb, the verb define, that in some contexts can indicate, not all contexts, but in some contexts it can indicate an infallible definition. In this case, there is a debate about whether unum sanctum, among scholars, about whether unum sanctum fulfills the criteria needed to be an infallible definition. Because one of the things that you have to do in order to make a definition is make it clear exactly what is being defined. And when you have this language of be subject to the Roman pontiff, that can be understood in more than one way. And some individuals, for example, have wondered, well, does that mean we need to be politically subject to the Roman pontiff? And in fact, that was one of the debates at the time that Unum Sanctum was issued. And because the document does not make it clear, some people have said, well, even though the term define later became associated with infallible church teachings, here we don't have the needed conditions because it's not clear what the Pope is defining in the document itself. And so so there's some debate about that. In terms of another principle that has to be brought to bear is, how were matters understood at the time? And at the time of Unum Sanctum, it was understood that there were people who were saved or who would be saved, even though they weren't in full communion with the church. And the specific category of these people that was commonly identified were catechumens. Catechumens were people who had begun instruction in the Christian faith and had embraced the Christian faith, but because they hadn't yet been baptized, they weren't formally Christians. So they had some unity with the church by virtue of their faith, but they weren't in full communion with the church yet, through no fault of their own, because the time for their baptism hadn't yet come. And if they happened to die in that state, it was recognized that they would go to heaven in spite of the fact that they didn't yet have sacramental baptism. They would have what's called baptism of desire, at least in a later age. That's what it would come to be called. And the salvation of catechumens was not controversial. You had a tradition of recognizing it all the way back into the early church. St. Augustine talks about it, for example. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about it. The Council of Trent in the 1500s talks about it. And so this was not or at least the people surrounding Trent, the theologians surrounding Trent, talk about it. And so you have a well-known exception that is to be understood as a given whenever you encounter any of these documents. Now, over the course of history, doctrinal development occurs as the Holy Spirit leads the church into a greater appreciation of the deposit of faith that Christ gave his church. And over the course of time, that's what happened. It was realized that this exception was somewhat broader than initially had been understood. It was assumed in the Middle Ages, when these documents came out, that everybody had heard the gospel, and if you didn't accept it, it was your fault. Whether you were a Jew or a Muslim or a heretic or a schismatic or whatever you might be, you had heard the Catholic articulation of the gospel and you were rejecting it through your own fault. But then in 1492, a rather important discovery was made. Cy Kellett, would you have any guess what that was?
I'm going to say a giant landmass somewhere between Asia and Europe.
Yeah, a couple of them, sort of. Yeah, so the New World was discovered, and that led theologians to realize there are millions of people who have never even heard the gospel. And that got them to reevaluate or begin reevaluating the question of, is everybody who's not a Catholic not a Catholic through their own fault? And when you've got continents full of people who've never heard through no fault of their own, then, okay, maybe we need to say this exception that we previously recognized for catechumens, maybe it's broader than we thought. And over the course of the next few centuries, Catholic theologians came to propose, okay, it looks like we have a lot more people who are non-Catholic through no fault of their own. They're in what was called invincible ignorance, or you could just say innocent ignorance. And it may also be that they're in that condition, even though they may have heard about the Catholic Church, they weren't raised to believe in it. They were raised in an environment where all they ever heard was, no, you need to be a Jew, or no, you need to be a Muslim, or no, you need to be a member of this other group. And that's just how they were raised. And it wasn't through a conscious, deliberate rejection of a powerful, compelling case of evidence that they were non-Catholic. They didn't knowingly reject the church based on the evidence they had seen. And so it came to be acknowledged that as long as they otherwise cooperated with the grace that God had given them, whatever their circumstances were, that they could be saved. And this was this theological proposal eventually was endorsed by the magisterium. In fact, in the 1850s, just after defining the Immaculate Conception of Mary, Pope Pius IX gave a speech to the bishops that had come to the Vatican for that event, where he pointed out that there could be people who are not Catholic through no fault of their own, and if they otherwise cooperate with God's grace, they still can be saved. And that view has been maintained by the magisterium subsequently, and at Vatican II, a way of expressing this was introduced that talked about being in a saving union with the church, even if you're not fully incorporated with it. And so this acknowledges how people in other communions or even in other religions have some elements of the truth, and as long as they live up to the grace that they've been given, provided they're not willfully rejecting what they have seen good evidence is of the truth of the Catholic faith, then they can be saved in spite of that fact. They still have a saving union with Christ and with his church. So it's not like they're completely outside of it or completely severed from it. They still have some kind of connection with it. And so basically, it was a broadening as history progressed and as the Holy Spirit led the church deeper into these issues. It was a broadening of the already recognized exception that was there for catechumens, for example.
Alex, thank you very, very much for that question. I appreciate it. I think Jimmy and I both got our questions correct. I'm 100% now. You asked me one question.
Oh, awesome.
And I'm at 100% score so far. So I'm very proud of that. We'll take a quick break while I congratulate myself, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Hey Alexa, how many ways can I get EWTN?
You can get EWTN on television, via cable and satellite, on Apple TV, Roku, Amazon Fire, and Google Play. You can get EWTN radio in your car, on Sirius XM Channel 130, and on the go, on any mobile device with the EWTN app. And here's the best news. Now you can get EWTN's great programming on me.
I don't know what you call a flash sale that gets extended. Maybe a double flash sale or super flash sale. But right now, the flash sale on that they had all last week on Catholic Answers 20 Answers books has been extended all through this week. So if you go to shop.catholic.com and you want to get any one of the Catholic Answers 20 Answers books, they're just a dollar right now. You should, if at the very least, take a look. Just go see the I don't know, 40 or so different titles on all kinds of topics. And you can get your, what you know, if there's one you're interested in, say you want one on Protestantism or one on the Bible, one on Mary, you can just select it, and it's a buck, all of them, a buck right now at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, it's open forum, and as generally happens when Jimmy's here for open forum, all the lines are full, but as they open up, I'll continue to give the number out. Up next is Bernardo in Mount Vernon, Virginia, listening to on the Catholic Answers Live app. Are you, Bernardo, where you are in Virginia, is it anywhere near Wizard Clip, West Virginia?
No, it's not.
Oh, okay.
It's in the DMV.
Okay, so you're safe. All right, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So I'm just calling regarding the mystery of the Trinity. I know in Jesus Christ there is the fullness of the Trinity, but yet he is one distinct person of the three persons of the Trinity. Can you just explain the mystery of the Trinity? I know it's hard to explain because it's a mystery, but if you could just explain it.
Sure. So one of the ways that the doctrine of the Trinity is classically formulated is by talking about how there is one God who is three persons. And in order to understand that, we need to clarify a couple of different categories. God is often described as the supreme being, and a being is anything that exists. That's why we use the verb to be in it. A being is just anything that exists, and God is the supreme thing that exists. In fact, he's the ground of all other beings. Everything that exists has its ground in God. So he's the supreme being. A being, though, is not the same thing as a person. Person is a different category than being. And if you look at different beings here on Earth, different things that exist, you'll see some of them, like you, Bernardo, or me, are persons. The same thing is true of some other beings, like angels. Angels are also persons. But not every being is a person. If you look at a rock or a computer or a snowflake, those are beings, those are things that exist, but they are not persons. And so what this shows us is that being and person are two different categories, and they don't match up to each other in a one-to-one fashion. So some beings, like a rock or a computer or a snowflake, are zero persons, and some beings, like you or me or an angel, are one person. And there is therefore no reason in principle that you can't have a single being that is more than one person. If some beings are less than a person and some beings are one person, some beings could be more than one person. And the claim of the Christian faith is that that is what God is. God is one being, the supreme being, and that he's three persons. And there are intimations of this found in the Old Testament. There are various passages in the Old Testament where it's indicated that there's more than one, or seems to be more than one person that is divine. Sometimes in Judaism, this was sometimes called the two powers in heaven doctrine. But if you go carefully through the Old Testament in light of what we know now, certain passages will leap out at you as, oh, wow, this looks like we've got a God being conceived of as more than one person in this passage. And then in the New Testament, Jesus gave us a definitive revelation of this doctrine, where he and the authors of the New Testament indicated that one of the persons is the Father, another is the Son, and the third is the Holy Spirit. And so that's kind of a general sketch of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Bernardo, we'll leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for the call. The number here, 888-318-7884. Line open now if you would like to call and get your question in to Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Let's go to Matt in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Matt, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. During the course of the Mass, I believe the priest says the words, "Remember your servants." I want to clarify if the word servants is referring to priests individually or if it's referring to all the faithful. So if you could provide a clarification there, I would appreciate
it.
Thanks.
So the term servant can be used in more than one way in the Mass. If it's in the singular, like "remember your servant," and there's nothing else in the context that tells you who that servant is, I would assume it's referring to the priest. On the other hand, if you are, say, at a funeral Mass, and the priest says, "Lord, remember your servant," and the context indicates he's talking about the deceased, then he would be referring to the deceased. If he's going to be referring to the people as a body, you would expect it to be in the plural, "Lord, remember your servants." And even then, it could, in a particular prayer, if he's, like, say, praying for all the bishops, And the context may indicate that. And you might say, "Lord, remember your servants, the bishops," or something like that. Well, that tells you who it is. So really, the context is what's going to tell you if it's singular, he's referring to one servant. If it's plural, he's referring to more than one servant. And then the context will tell you who he's talking about specifically.
Matt, thank you for that call. I'm going to keep moving because the lines stay full. I hope that that was helpful to you. Let's go to Mike in Youngstown, Ohio, listening on 89.5 FM, Living Bread Radio. Mike, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. So my question is in regards to how exact, I guess, we have to be with the matter, form, and intent of the sacraments.
Does this have to do with a story? Yeah, I thought maybe because it's you're referring to that the priest in Michigan.
Yeah, you're kind of on the right track. So, in light of the recent news coming out of the Vatican, I decided to look up the tape of my baptism, mm-hmm. and I saw it. And the matter is definitely there; it was good. The intent was there, but the form, I'm a little hung up because he used the words the priest used. "I baptize you this day in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So I guess how exact do we have to be with matter, form, and intent? And is there any cause for concern for whether the sacrament was valid or licit?
So the degree to which the form or the words that are used in celebrating a sacrament varies from one sacrament to another. The words that are needed for validity, they'll vary from one sacrament to another. There is flexibility built into them. And we see that right from the New Testament itself in the case of the Eucharist, because in the case of the Eucharist, we have different versions of the words of institution. If you look in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel and in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you see that the words are not identical. But any Christian priest in the first century could have picked up a copy of Matthew's gospel and used the words of institution in it to consecrate the Eucharist. Or they could have picked up one of the other books that contains them. And so since the words are not identical, we know there's flexibility, and that's borne out through the history of the church, where in different liturgical traditions, variations on the wording has been used. What all of them do, though, is they communicate the idea that this is Christ's body and this is Christ's blood. And so if it didn't clearly communicate those, then there would be a question about its validity, and it could be invalid if it gets too far away from clearly expressing that. In terms of baptism, there is also flexibility. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have an instance where the words are given to us in the in a specific form. We don't have, for example, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus does say to baptize in those three names, but we don't have the formula itself. And so in the course of church history, it's taken different forms. In the, and we'll probably have to continue this on the other side of the break because we're coming up on a hard break. But in the Latin rite of the church, it's been normal to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I'll let Cy Kellett vamp until the rest of the music is over, and then we'll continue on the other side of the break. Vamp away, Cy.
I was thinking I might sing or tap dance, but I got nothing. So I'll just say you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We're talking about what makes a baptism valid right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
A few minutes each week with our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, will help you understand and defend your Catholic faith like a boss. Get it wherever you get your podcasts or listen anytime at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. We Catholics just celebrated the Assumption and Coronation of Mary, so we asked Father Hugh about these important feasts, and he ended up telling us some really cool things about Mary going to heaven and being crowned queen. Also this week, the Catholic Church teaches that our justification, which can also be called getting right with God, is not a one-time thing, but a process. But the letter to the Romans seems to imply that our justification might just be a one-time event. Carlo Broussard explains the truth about what St. Paul taught and why the Catholic Church gets this one right. Catholic Answers Focus is free, brand new twice a week, and now available on YouTube.
In what forms does the Word of God come to us? How do we know that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and complete? Why do we need tradition to help us understand Scripture? Doesn't the Bible teach that it alone is sufficient for salvation? In 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, examining the first and most important issue in the Christian faith, the manner in which God has communicated to us the saving truths of the gospel. 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As you, I didn't elucidate fully what had happened, but there's a story going around in newspapers and it's in the media, and it's an important story of a priest in Michigan who found out by watching a videotape that his baptism had been invalid. It's a big story, of course, because baptism is the doorway to all the sacraments, and so that meant that he was not, in fact, ordained a priest. And so the sacraments that he had celebrated as a priest, other than baptism, were...
matrimony.
And matrimony. Okay, thank you, Jimmy. Invalid. So it's a big, as a friend said to me today, that's a mess. So Mike from Youngstown is concerned about his own baptism, as I'm sure that many people will be now. There's going to be a lot of concern. And lots of people under the age of, say, I don't know, maybe 40, have videotape of their baptism. So this is going to be a lot of people going back to check the tape. And so Mike checked the tape. The priest in his case said, I baptize you on this day in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Of course, on this day is a little bit unusual, but I don't know. You were addressing the question for him. What about validity?
Right. And also one other thing I'll mention, just because with the question came up of what sacraments did this priest perform as a priest, he thought that would be valid. Well, baptism would any baptisms he performed would be valid because anybody can baptize.
Yeah.
You don't even have to be baptized yourself in order to be able to baptize someone else. Also, matrimony would be valid because there is a legal doctrine in canon law known as ecclesia supplet, which is Latin for the church supplies. And what that refers to is the church supplying jurisdiction to do something when there's been a mistake like this. So even though he wasn't technically qualified to witness at marriages because he wasn't ordained as a priest, the church would still extend jurisdiction in those cases because of an innocent mistake that had been made like this. Because technically speaking, you don't need a minister there to witness on behalf of the church for the sacrament of matrimony to be valid. It's ordinarily required for it to be valid for legal reasons, but not for sacramental reasons. Now, back to baptism.
Okay.
There. So we don't have a passage in the New Testament where we see someone being baptized with a specific formula. Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel says to baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about how to do it. He's not giving you use these exact words. And so consequently, over the course of history, there have been variations that all use the Trinitarian formula, but that are accepted by the church as perfectly valid. To give you an illustration of that, in some Eastern Catholic churches, they will use the passive voice. And so they will say things like, if let's say the person being baptized is named John, they will say, John, the servant of the Lord, is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is an instance of what's known as the divine passive. This is a form of speech we see in the New Testament. Sometimes when Jesus or one of the New Testament authors uses the passive voice, so this is done to someone, like blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, or blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Yeah. It doesn't say who is calling them sons of God. The passive voice here is inferred to be referring to God. So what Jesus, that's why it's called the divine passive, because God is the agent, the active one, doing something to a person. And so the peacemakers, what Jesus is saying, will be called God's sons by God himself. That's what the passive voice means there. And this is the same kind of thing. If you say, John, the servant of God, is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you're using the passive voice to refer to him being baptized. And the implication is God is baptizing him.
Okay.
The human is just the agent. Now, here in the West, we tend to, and historically have used, the active voice. So instead of saying, so-and-so is baptized, we'll say, I baptize you. And the understanding is that it's Jesus who's doing the baptism. So it's God who's baptizing the person through the human agent, whoever it may be, whether a priest or someone else. It's still Jesus who's doing this. And that's the problem that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith recently identified, where you had people baptizing babies in the name of like the community who's present. So like the mother and the father and the godmother and the godfather and all the people who are here, we baptize you. And the problem is, it's not us who's doing that. It's Jesus, if it's a valid baptism. And so that's why they said you can't use the we formula and refer to people who are like present in the congregation. The congregation is not baptizing. Jesus is baptizing through the minister of baptism, whoever it may be. Now, that then led to the situation with this priest up in Michigan, and he's already been baptized now, and he's been reordained a priest, and they're taking care of other sacraments that he was involved with and so forth. So that situation is well in hand. In terms of Mike from Youngstown, now that I've articulated the principles that there is flexibility, but certain essential things need to be made, like at least implicitly, like it's God doing the baptism. Mike, you don't have any reason to worry because the priest didn't, or deacon or whoever it was that baptized you in the video, did not change the essential words. He did say, I, the implication being it's Jesus, baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He just added a little bit that specified when the baptism was taking place. And it was true that that's when the baptism was taking place. It did take place that day. Now, if he said something bizarre, like as he's pouring the water over you, like, I baptize you 5,000 years ago in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, well, that would be false and we'd have a question. But because what he added was true and didn't disturb the meaning of what was being expressed, I would say you don't need to be disturbed about this either.
Thanks, Mike.
But it's still a helpful reminder to people who are performing sacraments, don't mess with the words because it's going to lead people to have anxiety later on. Just read what it says in the books. As Father Z says, say the black, do the red.
Again, Mike, thank you for the call. I hope that is reassuring to you. And I'm glad you made that call to those who are celebrating the sacraments, because it really just produced it. And I wish sometimes maybe they could hear some of the things we hear, the questions people ask. You wouldn't want to cause that anxiety for other people. So don't get fancy with the Eucharistic prayers. Don't get fancy with the absolution. Say what the church says to say.
If you want to be poetic in the homily. But when you're actually doing the words of the form of the sacrament, say the black, do the red, don't deviate.
Jimmy Akin, our guest. Oh, it's open forum today. Of all lines full at the moment. I'll give out the number when there are some clear lines for you. Let's go then to Kim in Mike. I don't know if I said thank you, but thank you for the call, Mike. We'll go to Kim now in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on 1090 AM in Kansas City. Kim, your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hello.
I just recently read a book called The Warning: The Illumination of Conscience, and it sort of freaked me out. the author cites, you know, all these bishops. There's a foreword in the book for numerous people who are Catholic and talking about the experiences they've had. And it was sort of upsetting to me because they were saying in these experiences they had with God that God was even talking to them about sins they'd confessed. And that, under my understanding, is when you go to confession, your sins are forgiven and anymore. And it just was sort of an upsetting book. Like, it just sort of changed the way that I see my relationship with God.
And so how can I be of help?
Illumination of conscience, the way they've... Well, I don't know if the illumination of conscience that's been written about is something that's true.
Okay. Well, so first thing is there's no church teaching on this. The so-called illumination of conscience as a supernatural event is not something that you're going to find in the Catechism of the Catholic Church or in church teaching in general. This is a matter of theological and mystical speculation. And it has been talked about by various mystical authors. I don't know that they all conceive of it the same way. Some of them envision the so-called illumination of conscience as a future event, where at some point in the future, perhaps in connection with the end times, God will give everyone in the world a glimpse of the state of their own soul. And that will be a worldwide supernatural illumination of conscience. Some have even proposed that it's going to happen this year. And I've been contacted by many people who are, you know, worried about, is it going to happen this year or not? And then you can also conceptualize it other ways, because there are moments. I mean, Jesus says that one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do is convict the world because of sin. So he's going to prompt us by our consciences to realize our sin and our need to repent and accept God's grace. And that's happened all the way down through history. Sometimes it may take the form of an intense mystical experience for a given person. It also may simply happen through the ordinary processes of conscience that the Holy Spirit works through to help us realize I've done something wrong and I need to get right with God. And that's all entirely normal. Now, in terms of do you need to fret about sins that you've already confessed and been validly forgiven of? No. It may help you at some points to meditate on the fact that you committed those and you need to be on your guard against them in the future. But you shouldn't be fundamentally disturbed about it because they've already been forgiven. Sometimes you'll hear a language, even language based on the Bible, about, you know, God will not remember our sins. Well, God is omniscient. He knows everything, and he's not going to like carve out part of his omniscience when you go to confession. He still knows you committed those sins. What it means when he says he won't remember them is he won't hold them against you anymore once you've been forgiven. So you don't need to worry about that. In particular, you don't need to fret about things you've confessed that have been validly forgiven. And it may help you to remember your weaknesses as a guide to getting better, but it is not something that you should punish yourself about. What I hear from other people, though, what they're worried about is this future, possibly end time related, worldwide supernatural illumination of conscience. And as I said, there is no church teaching on this. It is a matter of mystical speculation. And there have been mystics who have talked about it. So far as I've been able to determine, there has never been a church-approved apparition that has been investigated and approved that talks about this. That there may be some people who are saints who have talked about it. But that's different than doing an investigation of a particular apparition and saying, yes, we have evidence that this apparition was genuine. So you won't find this in Fatima. You won't find this in Akita. You won't find this in the other approved apparitions. And that, to me, is a note of caution. If it hasn't been, you'll find lots of ideas that are in apparitions or reported apparitions that have not been approved. And if it's not an approved one, then I would say be cautious. Don't worry about it that much. In terms of what I tell people who are anxious about, is it going to happen this year? Well, the year is already we're at the end of August, the eighth month. And so the year is already 2/3 over. So if it were to happen, it would have to be in that last quarter of this year. And we have seen some unusual things happen in this year. But personally, based on my review of the evidence, I do not expect a worldwide supernatural illumination of conscience to happen later this year. I don't know that such an event will ever occur because it's not promised in public revelation or in approved private revelations. And so consequently, I think that people are getting unduly concerned about it. Furthermore, if it happened, it would actually be a great blessing. It would show people their need to get right with God, and I would assume there would be massive conversions after that. But it's something that I personally am not fretting about. Jesus said we don't know the days or the hours of upcoming prophetic events. What we should do is live our life for God and not worry about the future. As he said, as our Lord said, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Every day has trouble enough of its own. So watch and don't worry.
Kim, does that restore a little bit of peace to you?
It helps. I'm certainly not going to walk around with a big cloud over my head anymore, losing more sleep.
So, yeah, don't. Thank you so much. Don't. Yeah, it sounds like it freaked you out a little bit. But, be restored to peace. There's every reason to be restored to peace. We got to take a break, however, so we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Father Paul Jerome Keller next hour. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if you have a question about God, sacraments, pretty much anything, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. The invitation goes to everyone. You don't have to be Catholic to call. And of course, I'm saying this because there's some lines open now. So you can call. There's a couple of lines open if you'd like to get through. We'll do our best to get you on with Jimmy, and if not, we'll definitely get you on with Father Keller if you call now, 888-318-7884. Up next is John in Denver, Colorado, listening on KRCN Radio. John, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy. Thanks a lot for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Happy to.
Jimmy, I would just like your thoughts on John chapter 20. I heard a non-Catholic Christian say something along the following lines recently. They said, even though it appears that Jesus gave his apostles the authority to forgive and retain sins in John 20, that cannot be what he really meant, because otherwise we would see abundant evidence of them going out and doing that in Scripture.
Well, I would say that that is a very faulty inference. Let's take a parallel example, since sacrament seems to be the issue of the hour. Jesus also explicitly told the disciples in Matthew chapter 28 to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But when we then read the book of Acts and Paul's letters, we find some references to baptism. But we don't find that formula popping up all over the place. And so what this illustrates is that it's possible for Jesus to give an instruction, and the valid inference from that instruction is, oh, and that's what they then did. But that doesn't mean we can infer we should see bunches of instances of it happening, because there's not an obligation of the Holy Spirit to give us a representative sample of everything that happens with the sacraments in the remainder of the New Testament. In fact, there are some very key things about the sacraments that are not even recorded in Scripture, like what's the mode of baptism. That's something the New Testament never tells us, and it assumes that you already know what the mode of baptism is, because you're a Christian reading the New Testament and you were baptized. So if you got dunked, you knew that baptism could be done by dunking. If you were, if you had water poured over you, you would know that baptism can be done by pouring. If you saw people having it done to them both ways, you would know it's possible for it to be done both ways. But we don't have any instances in the New Testament that tell us specifically how baptism is done. We do in the writings of the early church outside the New Testament have that. If you look, for example, in the Didache, which is a first century church manual, it says that if you If you can, baptize people in running water that's cold. And if you don't have cold water, then baptize them in warm water. And if you don't have running water, baptize them in standing water. And if you don't have enough water to make a pool, you pour water over the head three times. Well, that clarifies how the early church looked at the mode of baptism, but the New Testament doesn't. And so Christians have been like grasping at little scraps of evidence in the Protestant community to try to prove it one way or another from Scripture, when Scripture simply does not try to answer the question. Similarly, it never tells us the recipients of baptism. Does it include believers only, or can it include the children of believers who will be raised in the Christian faith the same way that circumcision could be applied either to believers in the God of Israel or also to their children who would be raised in the Jewish faith? Well, the New Testament never tells us one way or another. But once again, when we go outside the New Testament, we find abundant evidence in the writings of the early Christians that say it can be applied to both adult believers and also to infant children of believers who will then be raised in the Christian faith. So what happens when we look at the issue of confession? Well, Jesus gives us this statement that the disciples are to do that, and he's clearly telling them to do something. I mean, he didn't expect this to be a dead letter. He wouldn't be giving them instructions, much less empower them with the Holy Spirit to carry out these instructions and then have them do nothing with it. So he's clearly expecting them to do something. And the logical inference is they did it. And when we look outside the New Testament in the writings of the early Christians, we find them doing this. We find this practice of absolving people of their sins when they confess them after baptism. So that's the logical inference for what happened. In order to get your friend's position to be valid, you would need to have some kind of a hermeneutic or interpretive principle that says, oh, in order for Jesus's instructions to be binding, we must find examples of them being fulfilled elsewhere in the New Testament. And this is a kind of hyper sola scriptura. Even most people who believe in sola scriptura wouldn't say, and the New Testament must contain examples of his instructions being fulfilled in order for them to be binding. Most believers in sola scriptura would say, we need to fulfill his instructions, whether the New Testament gives examples of them being fulfilled or not. Christ's instructions alone are of themselves binding on us, and we need to carry them out. The question then is, well, what did he mean? And as your friend has admitted, it sure looks like in this passage, he's instituting the sacrament of confession.
Thanks very much for the call. Did you find that helpful, John?
Yeah, excellent. Jimmy hits it out of the park again.
Yeah, he does that. But don't ever use sports metaphors for Jimmy. He doesn't know what you're talking about. He thinks that you're talking about basketball. All right, so
happy sportsing.
Have a happy sportsing. There is some sports happening, Jimmy. We've got sports happening again, which I find to be a great relief.
Is there?
What's that? Yeah.
Is there?
Awesome. I know you're not even aware of it. John, thanks very much for the question. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, which you can get over at shop.catholic.com. You're also the author of some of these 20 Answers books that are on sale. Which are your 20 Answers books?
I don't know, there's half a dozen of them, yeah. But I know I've done Faith and Works, and I've done Bible Difficulties, and several others.
I wonder if I'll ever get to the day where I can't.
I've done the intros to the Old and the New Testament, and also Bible Prophecy.
He can't even remember all the books that he wrote.
Unfortunately, no.
That's... That's pretty good. Thanks, Jimmy. We'll see you again Thursday, though, right? You're not...
Yeah, absolutely.
Yes. You came in to help us out today, but you'll be back Thursday in your usual spot where perhaps there will be some groovy music. Hey, if you're on the line, go ahead and stay on the line. Father Paul Jerome Keller will be here next to answer your questions. If you haven't dialed yet, there's just one line open, but open forum continues, so no despair. 888-318-7884. When I mentioned those 20 Answers books being on sale, they're all just a buck right now over at shop.catholic.com. So all the ones that Jimmy mentioned, and then about 30 more, all on sale for a buck at shop.catholic.com. Right back with more open forum after this.